to proclaim him as our Lord and our Savior. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was reflecting upon Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when he wrote these words to the church which he had founded in Philippi. Just these three lines from the epistle text, Jesus emptied himself, Jesus humbled himself, and then the first line of that text, let this same mindset be in you. These are thy holy words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us in thy truth, for thy word is eternal truth. Amen. Like any profession, like any job, you start at the bottom, right? That's where you start. And for pastors, that also holds true. And what it means is that you usually will end up, when you graduate from seminary, probably in some place you never really would have chosen to go, and probably with two or three or four congregations to serve. Sometimes, as in Marianne's case, with her husband, who was a pastor, Rick had to drive sometimes 50 miles to get to one of his four congregations out in the middle of Montana. Well, I was much luckier than that. I only had two congregations, and they were only 8 miles apart. But our first calls, for most of us, were, again, in places we would never have chosen to go, would not have chosen to live. Just 5 years out of seminary in my first parish, the unlikely happened to me. I jumped from a less than desirable situation, this two-pointer, to small, struggling congregations in a somewhat remote area of northern Wisconsin. What softened it for me that there were a lot of lakes around and lots of woods. But the unlikely happened to me because I was all of a sudden chosen to serve in a more desirable situation. Just one church, and it was a large church. It wasn't struggling, and it was in a place where most of us young pastors dreamed of going but never thought we'd ever get to do so. The Pacific Northwest. Because our churches were so much more located in the Midwest, there were not very many opportunities to serve in Oregon and Washington. I'd only been there a week or two when I was paid my first visit by Ralph. He said, Pastor, come with me. I want to show you something. Our building was U-shaped. One side of the U was a beautiful double-decked educational wing. The other edge of the U was a fellowship hall with offices and other supportive rooms. And then the bottom of the U was the sanctuary. So you see the shape of our church building, okay? Bill gets it. I hope the rest of you got it too. As we exited the building, me following Ralph, we entered then this inside space that the U formed. He said, "Pastor, I want to show you my garden." It was truly beautiful. Places to sit. Good place to sit and read or reflect, daydream, pray, or to just smell the beauty of the place. The azaleas and rhodies had burst their buds, the likes of which didn't exist from whence I had come. It was February in northern Wisconsin when I got to Washington. They didn't know what blooming rhodies and azaleas looked like. You can perhaps envision the beauty of this garden. I must admit then that I was really feeling, you know, sort of good about myself. I was feeling, let's say, just plain proud. I was only 30 years old, just a kid, a farm kid who'd been serving, like I said, two small struggling congregations, and now all of a sudden I'm not in this little village of 400 people, but I'm in suburban Vancouver, Washington. For me, that was quite a move. God's call coming out of the blue, totally unexpected, to a plum that we call some churches. Moreover, I was in the beautiful Northwest, quite a contrast to the flat lands of the Iowa cornfields in which I grew up. I was feeling good. Upon my arrival in my new call, I learned a lot of pastors didn't particularly like my barging in from the Midwest to the Northwest, and they let me know about it. I was called an outsider. Even the district president, we called them that in those days, back in the old days of the ALC, before they became bishop, even the district president was upset when I accepted the call. And that's not something you particularly want to start a new call in, being up with a bishop not approving of your being there. In a letter, he made it crystal clear that accompanied the call letter, saying I was too young, that he didn't know me, and that the congregation did not have his approval in calling me to be their pastor. Bluntly, in these words, he said, "Return this call immediately, unsigned." Sort of interesting. It's sort of interesting that I'm sharing this with you, that at this very time, we ourselves are in the calling of a pastor process. As a reminder, I share with you that sometimes strange things happen in the calling of pastors. God is full of surprises. All this happened in a day when the congregation had more clout. The laity, that is, had more clout than it does today. In this case, the laity prevailed against the wishes of the bishop. I ended up in Vancouver. So I couldn't, you know, all this I'm telling you, I couldn't help but be feeling pretty filled with myself. I was pretty puffed up, pretty proud. The kid had really climbed, as they say in the business world, climbed the ladder. A procedure, even though I had not pursued it, yet I was basking in my good fortune. Okay, this is an introduction to the sermon, which is now to begin. So there I was with Ralph. Remember, I said that earlier? Being escorted where? Into whose garden? His garden, you heard me. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. Get the picture? two not-so-humble guys met in what he called his garden. Get the picture. Two not-so-humble guys, Ralph and me, not much like Jesus, met in whose garden? Ralph. Two not-so-humble guys, one who claimed it was his, and me, not what you would call very humble, beginning to bristle at his calling this thing his. That little visit to Ralph's garden really struck home. Ralph's garden literally changed me. It eliminated the wind on my back. It buckled my sails. This wasn't his garden. I had that figured out the moment those words came out of his mouth. This guy, whom I don't even know, is pretty full of himself, even though he was the professional landscape architect who designed it. He not inadvertently let me know that. He planted it. He cared for it. He fertilized it. And he paid for it. The whole shooting mess. It was his. The boastful Ralph, in some ways, I began to think, was not a whole lot unlike me. This invasive and unwelcome thought came into my mind. Maybe I'm not unlike Ralph. The cocky new kid on the block, who had just jumped three rungs on the ladder, who had pulled off a coup, not knowingly or intentionally, taking away from pastors in the Northwest who wanted this call, moving in from the outside, feeling my oats. My mindset was beginning to be challenged. This trip to Ralph's garden at that time and at that place was just what I needed. Abled by God's grace, I saw in him what others were probably seeing in me. Jesus emptied himself, huh? Something to think about. Jesus humbled himself, huh? Something to ponder. Though he was in the form of God, Paul writes about Jesus, Jesus did not equate equality with God as something to be exploited. With these words, with Christ as our example, the Apostle Paul is instructing us this morning on Palm Sunday, the first line of our text, let this same mind be in you. So the question raises a question. What is the question? The question is, where do we draw the line? When is it okay to say, perhaps even to brag a bit, perhaps even to boast a smidgen and say, this I have done and of this I can be proud? In my biblical search for an answer to this question as to where to draw the line, as to when I can say, this I have done and I can humbly be proud of it, not bragging, but trying to be humble, I found an answer. It's an answer that is oftentimes thought about. Paul wrote it in another context. Let anyone who boasts do what? Boast of the Lord. Let anyone who wants to boast, you can boast all right, but if you're going to boast, boast of the Lord. In other words, boast of what our Lord has done for us. An even better answer I found in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the wise man glory in his might. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, Jeremiah says, glories is used in this context as a synonym for boasting. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Of this you can boast. What better description could there be of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, carried by a colt, the foal of an ass? A parade, Petersburg style. I've often told people down in Washington, Oregon, you know, people in Petersburg have parades for no reason at all. They just decide they want to have a parade to have a parade. Well, this was a parade in Jerusalem, Petersburg style. The whole town turned out because they'd heard of the things that this Jesus had done. The blind man's sight had been restored. The dead man Lazarus, who was in the grave 4 days, whose body also was beginning to smell, was raised from the dead. The last text from the last two Sundays. Just like when we heard that the Vikings had won the state championship. What happened? The whole town turned out. They fired up the fire engines. The champions were on parade. The streets were lined. Celebration time. Sort of like Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. The king was coming to town. Think of all the wonderful things we've heard. We've got to turn out and see this wonderful guy, to honor him, to cheer for him, to say Hosanna to the Son of David, covers of our bulletin, to wave palm branches, even to take off garments and spread them on the street for him to walk on. Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. What an affair. A parade honoring the miracle worker. But this was a different kind of a king. A victory celebration unlike the Vikings' championship in Anchorage. It was not a ruler-king victory that Jesus was about, but it was a servant-king victory. He was coming not as ruler, but he was coming as servant. A king who loved Jeremiah. A king who practiced justice. A king who was the epitome of righteousness, taking the side of the poor and the lame and the broken. We know how this Palm Sunday parade ended. In just a few days, later on the same week, there'd be another parade. This time, a real one, the Servant King's Parade. No hosannas to the Son of David, but these words spoken from both sides of the street: crucify him, crucify him, let him be crucified. This time there'd be no colt for him to ride, but rather a cross to carry, with some help from Simon of Cyrene, up a hill to the crest of Golgotha, and to there be laid down upon that cross and told to spread out his arms, because they were going to nail him to it. Get the picture? Can you see that? It's not the Palm Sunday picture, but it's the picture that Palm Sunday leads to. But Jesus was prepared. He had spent time in, the garden, not Ralph's, but God's garden, committed to do the Father's will. Not my will, but the Father's. Leaving the garden, he then demonstrated his love. Judas, a close friend. How did he treat Judas when Judas betrayed him? Did he scold him? He didn't scold him. What about Peter, when Peter said, I don't know that guy, and three times the cock crowed? And how did Jesus treat him? Did he scold him? He loved him. What about the thief dying alongside him on the cross, when he said, remember me? Did Jesus scold him for the life that he had lived? No. He said, today you will be with me. What about the soldiers that were throwing dice, deciding who was going to get this and who was going to get that? Did he scold them? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't have the slightest idea of knowing what they've just done. I am one of those whom Paul writes about in this text. I am one of those who, at the name of Jesus, my knee is bent and my tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Experiences in my life have brought me to my knees more than a few times, and the same has happened to you, I am sure. Our lives have their ups and their downs, and over and over and over again we find ourselves on bended knee. How many times have we sung? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. With knees bent our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt, the people lined the streets to boast of their what they thought would be their ruler king. There was only one problem. While they were boasting, Jesus was humbling himself, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, not playing the role of the ruler king that all the people wanted, but being the servant king, preparing for what lay ahead, because he knew, and the people lining the streets didn't have the foggiest clue. He knew where this parade was leading. He knew that in just a few days, he would be visiting a garden. This coming Thursday night, we have the opportunity on Maundy Thursday to again assemble and to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll go there with Jesus to spend time preparing ourselves as he prepared himself for what was to happen the next day on Golgotha. We can't get to Easter without going to the garden. We can't get to Easter without going first to Golgotha. For it is here in the garden and on the cross that we learn the most important lesson in life, that God's will be done and not ours. The Apostle Paul instructs you and me today, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to say, by the way we live, by the things that we do, that we're not living for ourselves, but that we are living for you and for others. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us to have the same mindset as our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, including verses 3 and 4. Go. Confess our